Now, Lord, as we proceed this evening, Lord, we just pray that everything that is said and done will continue, Lord, in the harmony and the love and peace and joy with which it's begun. We exalt you, Jesus, and give praise to you. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And we'll read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Here we go. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So I'd like to mention tonight about these three things that are in the ark. The ark was in there. It was a box of wood, and the wood was inlaid and overlaid with gold so that you could not see the wood. And within the box were three things, and I want to talk about those three things. Now, I'm going to be making a triangle here, but remember, it was a box, a chest, and I have mentioned in the last two times that, oh, mine is failing me here, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is physical death. But there are enemies before the last enemy, by definition of the term last. So I'd like to talk about those. And we'll think of the Ark of the Covenant as the wood as overlaid and inlaid with gold as being the human body. And when our body is raised from the dead, the wood of humanity still will be there. But it will be inlaid and overlaid with divinity so that it will not be seen. So the ark itself, the chest, is a good type of the human body raised from the dead. But it has to have these three things in it in order for the glory of God to come down upon it so that it's the mercy seat and not just an empty box. And these three things are the three ways in which God deals with us. And I'm making it like a triangle because they work together, they're interdependent. Nonetheless, they are three separate areas of our personality that have to be dealt with by the Lord. It should be an equilateral triangle, which it really isn't, but that's what it should be. And one of the three things that we read in our unison reading was Aaron's rod. And Aaron's rod represents something in our personality that must be dealt with by God before the ark of God, before the glory of God will come down on the chest and so that it becomes the place of God's dwelling. God must deal with Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod must be in us. And the second thing that was in it were the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the law. God has put the law. They're laid up on two tables of stone. The law has to be in us. And the third thing that has to be in us is what? The manna. There was a jar, like a mayonnaise jar, I guess, with some manna. All the other manna got rotten except that manna. That manna was preserved. And these are the three things that have to be in us and developed by the Lord before we are suitable as the dwelling place of God. Praise the Lord. These three things. Everybody knows what they are, right? Okay. Well, the Ten Commandments, of course, we recognize that as holiness. There must be holiness in us. We'll talk about what that is in just a minute as the Lord wills. So that's tricky there. That can really get off. And instead of being truly holy, we're more of a Pharisee. See, there's a false holiness. And I've talked about that in the last 2 or 3 weeks. We need to be careful because the Pharisees were very holy, weren't they? But they weren't holy at all. They were filled with the devil. But you see, they were holy. So there's a right holiness and there's a wrong holiness. We want to be sure we get the right kind of holiness. And the second thing that is the manna represents dependence. Now we heard a marvelous exhortation on that tonight. What God will do to teach a person dependence. Praise the Lord. And that's for some of us, that's hard to learn. And the third thing is meekness. Aaron's rod represents meekness. The meek shall inherit the earth. And a meek and a quiet spirit in God's eyes is a great price. Meekness. Praise the Lord. Now it will help to see the definition of what these three things are actually if we mention the opposite of them. Then you'll see more clearly what they are. The opposite of holiness is the presence of unclean spirits. The opposite of holiness is the presence of unclean spirits. That's one of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New, if not the prime difference, is that under the Old Covenant, there was no casting out of evil spirits. It was not possible. But from the book of Matthew, the first and prominent sign, and in Mark 16, we find the first sign that follows believers is the casting out of evil spirits. That is the kingdom. Is the casting out of evil spirits. It was not possible under the Old Covenant. See, the Old Covenant only forgave sin. But the New Covenant removes sin by removing evil spirits. The only way you can remove sin is by removing evil spirits. So the opposite of holiness is the presence of evil spirits. And you can see in the Pharisees that while they were holy, they were full of unclean spirits. So they were not truly holy, because true holiness can only come as unclean spirits are driven out. Praise the Lord. And the opposite of dependence is self-reliance. The reliant person, the self-reliant person. The self-reliant person commands. That's why the devil said, see, these follow the three temptations of Christ. The first one was the temptation of dependence. The second one was the temptation of the world or uncleanness. And the third one was the temptation of meekness. And in that temptation of the bread, see, he said, command. I don't believe we're to command anything. What should we do instead of commanding? Pray. It's a big difference. One is dependence on God. God, I'm hungry. And the other one is self-reliance. See, I'm the spiritual mucky-muck. This I will do. And then as soon as you get that going, the first thing that will turn to money is command money, because money is our way of being self-reliant. So this lady that Mary was talking about had a tremendous lesson in dependence. She was made totally dependent upon God. And she didn't have a thing to rely on. And that's a hard lesson, isn't it? But that's one of the 3 points of the triangle. And they work together. They work together. If one of those legs collapses, the triangle collapses, and you don't have that which sustains a glorified body. God must teach us dependence. And the third thing, the opposite of meekness, is forwardness. Forwardness. Now, the reason I'm enumerating these is because these three things in our society are acceptable. Holiness in the sense of an external holiness is acceptable. Self-reliance is considered to be the good old American way. And forwardness is highly touted, you know, as being a good thing. Oh boy, they're able to get out and do something. But you see, forwardness is the opposite of meekness. Praise the Lord. Amen. Glory. Yeah. So we have to be careful in our day because there's tremendous forwardness both in the men and in the women. The men reflect it in one way and the women reflect it in other ways, perhaps, but I am not. You say, well, how do you reconcile that with this good spirit of overcoming depression and things that the ladies brought back with them? Are we in a conflict here? Not at all. This is a very tricky idea. True meekness. Moses was a truly meek person. To be meek is not to be mousy. And I talk about this because Mary and them will come back all fired up to do something good for God and then feel, oh boy, I sure got set down in my place. No, we're not talking about, because I felt the ladies brought a good spirit back with them. And now what happens when we get on fire for God and everything, we have to, God will keep working in us to show us the difference between being strong in the Lord and being presumptuous. And that's the thing, you take a mousy person and you teach him to be a lion that roars, and then God has to teach him to how that is tempered, don't you see? And you say, well, that's a terrible balance. That's right, it is. And only God can put these things together so that they come out right. They're just so far beyond our ability. Any one of these three is so far beyond our ability to do that all we can do is say, yes, sir, and no, sir. Because this is the type of personality that God wants. He wants it truly holy, not Pharisaic. He wants it truly dependent on Him, but not helpless. And He wants, except in the right sense, and He wants it truly meek, but not beaten down and depressed. And only God can do these things. Praise the Lord. Now, there is a whole lot of scripture on these, but since we've had good preaching tonight, and we'll just look at some of the scriptures so you can see it's in the Bible and not out of something we wrote up at home. All right, and the first thing in the, well, looking first at the manna, because that's the first thing you hit when you come in the tabernacle, is the table of showbread. See, that stands for the presence. This idea of dependence is so tremendous because we do not like it. And I remember in the Christ for the Nations, Freya Lindsay wrote out her testimony. And when Gordon Lindsay was a tremendous man of God, and he established, God through him established the Christ for the Nations. They had just floated a big contracting loan, and it was an enormous undertaking, and he's sitting there in the service and decides to go to be with the Lord. And Freya Lindsay, the Lord kind of gave her the word, you're to take up the mantle. And she said that she was just flat on the floor, just laying out flat on the floor. I cannot take up this mantle. I cannot take up this mantle. I cannot assume this mortgage and the stress of the school, and well, who am I? I've been Gordon Lindsay's wife. That's all. Not a builder of institutions. But today, Freya Lindsay is going strong. Praise the Lord. Because God took her in her utter nothingness raised her up and showed it. That's how God shows his glory. That's why he let Paul be afflicted. Was because sometimes we, and I think it's true of men and women, maybe particularly of men, we get the feeling where we can work the moves. And then God has to really cut out everything in which we trust. You like that experience? May mean all your money goes. That's what makes us self-reliant. We got a few thousand in the bank. We don't have to sweat it too much, you know. 200,000 or 300,000, that helps. Some people do this. I can't retire unless I've got 300,000 in the bank. You know, if God were to take that all away, he'd have to move, wouldn't he? As long as you had the money, you don't really need it, do you? And sometimes it's hell. And sometimes it's other things. But to develop that, if that part of our personality is not developed, we are not right in God's sight. He has to keep taking the wheels off our chariot until we just say, oh God, I just can't do this without your help. Now we can say it. Oh, I'm hiding behind the cross. I can't do a thing without the Lord. Blah, blah, blah. That's, you know, so much potato chips. But it's when God, you know, it's when you stagger up and say, God, here goes nothing, you know. And the Lord said, that's right, nothing's on the way. And then he say, God, if you don't do something, we're broke around here. Oh, what a wonderful way, not in which to walk, but it's the way we have to walk. Or we just are self-reliant people, and that's no good. Man shall not live by bread alone. And that's what we try to do. See, the money is bread, isn't it? Isn't that what they call it, bread? When we try to live, we try to live with bread alone, man. Give me enough bread, you know, you can pray or not. Just give me the bread. I can work it, you know, if I get enough money. But then, you know, you can wake up and you've got a malignancy and all the money in the world isn't going to do a thing. And that's brought out. God explains about the manna in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. He tells them why he made them sweat the manna. It wouldn't have bothered me because I love cereal. But to people that like their filet mignon and their New York cuts and everything, I imagine, you know, Cocoa Krispies for 40 years could get kind of old. You know, after you stewed it and fried it and baked it and ate it raw, say, don't we have anything else today? But in Deuteronomy 8, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or not. We have to learn this obedience thing before God trusts us with the land. And the third verse it says, he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And he says that your clothes didn't get old, your foot didn't swell, and yet they were marching for 40 years. So God deliberately kept them on C rations for 40 years to teach them. And then he said, I don't ever want you to forget it. So he got a jar of it, lay it up in the ark. So when we are in glory one day and ruling over nations, in our heart will be that dependency. And we won't go charging through the galaxies, creating Star Wars. But when we have this power and nations are brought before us for judgment, that could be to the natural man a great cause of, you know, who are you, you rebels, coming here, you know, to find out about me, the Almighty? But we will have that humility of dependence, and we will say, Father, like Solomon did, I cannot judge these people. Only you can judge these people. But God really has to take out our steam and make us dependent and helpless till we say, God is not a thing. Many missionaries and outstanding people of God have been ill at great long periods of their lives, just so they would know, I'm going to work and you just watch. I'm going to do it in spite of you. And yet they were the instrumentality, but they weren't able to get out and hustle it. They just had to let the Lord do it. And it just depends on how willing we are to learn dependence, I guess, as to how long the lessons last. But that's one of the 3 points of the triangle that is necessary if we are to be given this enormous power of the glorified body. So, when it happens to you, and you say, God, I thought I was helpless before, but I'm really helpless now. Just remember, it's not the devil, it's the Lord teaching you to look to Him, and what no man can do, God can do. Praise the Lord. It'll work. It'll wash. And in John 6, Jesus spoke about the manna. We'll be taking of that manna tonight. And He says in John 6:52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood. Now He's talking about the bread from heaven, because the Jews said our fathers did eat man in the wilderness. And verse 49. But anyway, in verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And this is the verse that teaches dependence. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, and Christ is wholly dependent upon God. Wholly dependent upon God. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. That is wholly dependent on Jesus. That's the showbread, the bread of the presence, the recreation of what we are from a self-reliant person to a dependent person. Not a helpless person, but a person who is strong because of the strength of another, learning to lean. Praise the Lord. So that's one point of the triangle. The jar of manna must be in the holy place before God is ever going to come down on our ark and rest. And the second thing has to do with, oh, and by the way, in Luke 4, we spoke on this a couple of years ago, I think, but in Luke 4, where you have the temptations of the Lord, that's the first one. And verse 3, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone. Command it, that it be made bread. He didn't say pray. You do it. Show your stuff if you're the Son of God. And that temptation has come to us in the charismatic mode. Command it. You want a Cadillac? Command it. You want to own these apartments? Command it. Don't pray. Command it. We're not to command stuff, Mary. We're to go to Jesus. And the Lord refused to do it. And He recognized what was behind that spirit of commanding. And he had a Gideon Testament, Gideon Bible, the Old Testament. And he brought it out like that, and there it was, Deuteronomy 8. And he quoted it. I made that up. The children here. That man cannot live by bread alone. That's Deuteronomy 8. But by every word of God. So that's the temptation of self-reliance, spiritual self-reliance. I can do it. I've got the faith. I'm God's man of faith and power. Just command it. No, we stand in helplessness and we pray before God and say, God, there's nothing I can do. You're the great power. You show me what to do. Then when God gives us the faith, then we can act. Well, we don't try to do it apart from the Lord. Have faith to get money and all that. Man, really make us independent. Yeah, why not? I mean, why ask for 1,000? Why not 10 million? Where does it end? Why ask for a Cadillac? Man, just a lot of better cars on the road than that. Make that look like a tin Lizzy. Where's your faith? Huh? No Cadillac. That's for people with small faith. Boy, isn't that something? Where does that end up? What's going to be the next one? Walter, what's going to be next after faith for money? It'll be a corker. Faith for levitation or something. All right, then we come to the next one, which is holiness, and we remarked on the difference. The holiness of the external, as we've been saying, is important. We certainly wouldn't want all the ladies coming to church and looking like Jezebel and all the men coming looking like God knows what. But, there's such a thing as common sense. There's such a thing as shunning the appearance of evil. There's things that we can do. But true holiness, what we have to watch out then, as happens many times in holiness churches, you'll get people coming who have an outward holiness of dress and behavior, and the place will be as full of gossip as a snake pit. While they're stressing the outer holiness, they're coming across with a spirit of gossip, real demonic things, whereas the dress was frivolity, a spirit of frivolity maybe, but you can get into religious spirits of gossip and judgment and criticism and backbiting, and then it gets mean and hateful till the church becomes a veritable snake pit of devils. And so the thing which looks holy on the outside is extremely unholy, and that's a Pharisaical holiness. And the reaction against that is greasy grace, anything goes. But there's a third realm, which is true holiness, which only can come through the Holy Spirit. The Godhead works together here in all three, but this realm is particularly the realm of the Holy Spirit. How many know that tongues is not the evidence of the abiding of the Holy Spirit? Diana knows that, and Mary Padre, and another sister over. None of the men were aware of that. What is the evidence of the abiding of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. People talk in tongues and commit fornication. That's a big delusion on this point. He talks in tongues, he's a Spirit-filled man. We need to quit saying that. That doesn't mean he's Spirit-filled because he talks in tongues. A Spirit-filled person is a person that is growing in holiness. That's a Spirit-filled person. By their fruit, you can tell them apart. So holiness, but as I was saying, the Holy Spirit is particularly active here. Jesus is particularly active here, and the Father is particularly active up in that top one. But they all work together, just as these all work together in our body, soul, and spirit. They're separate models. All right, in 1 John 1 verses 7 through 9. Here's how true holiness is achieved. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. This is how true holiness is achieved. One of the passages. But if we walk in the light, and what is that? Who do you know in the Bible that did not walk in the light? Okay. Judas. There is one fellow that knew the light of God and turned his back on it. Who is that? Huh? Yeah. There's a fellow that became an awful Demas. It became a very good testimony because he stunk so. Who is that? Jonah. You could smell the testimony before you could see it coming over the horizon. Now, he knew the will of God. He was a prophet, Jonah the prophet. Okay, the Lord, as he does to us, made clear his will to him. And Jonah, it says, turned and went away from what? the presence of the Lord. He just went away from the presence of the Lord. He was conscious of God's will. All right, that's what it means to walk in the light. It's that wonderful, you can almost taste it. I'm tempted to say juicy, it's so good. It's that wonderful joy that we have as Christians and that wonderful peace and joy in our hearts. That's what it means to walk in the light. And our brother and I were discussing, Brother Gary and I were discussing about the backslider. He's saying, how far can you go back and lose out forever? And I said, it's a fearsome thing to see a backslider at the altar trying to regain his joy, trying to regain that honey that we're so accustomed to because it's just like part of our being, that wonderful sense of God's presence. But to turn against God and to walk as Jonah did away from the presence of the Lord is to run the risk of losing that wonderful sense of honey and joy and peace and blessing. And when we lose that and realize the Lord has departed from me, then to come and pray, and I'm not saying you're lost forever, but I have noticed with backsliders that the Lord really makes them sweat it. Because they have to pray and read the Bible without that sense, that wonderful, warm joy and peace that we feel. They just have to do it cold turkey sometimes for 3, 4, 5 years. Walk in the light of His will. And it says we have fellowship one with another. The antecedent of that is God the Father. We have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. It keeps on cleansing us. Now, if we, that is, we Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do have sin that is dwelling in us. And that sin is, it is spiritual in nature. And you call it an evil spirit, then people get all hung up and they get into a theological polemic on, can a Christian be possessed of the devil? Well, there never was a bigger waste of time than two Christians arguing and working themselves up into a satanic fury over whether Christians can be possessed of the devil. It isn't the terms that's significant, it's the behavior that is significant. And many times you and I have behaved in demonic ways. It's far more a testimony of hell than it is of heaven. And I've done it. If you haven't, I'll use myself as an example. No, you said it's amen. All right, now, that evil can be dealt with because it is not in the calcium of our bones. It is not in the platelets in our bloodstream or in our adrenal glands or any other part of the organic compounds that constitute our body. It is spiritual. There's nothing that's going to make you sin that's coming forth from the marrow of your bones. It is part of your spiritual personality. And that the Holy Spirit can deal with and cast out. Now, I'm not talking about we're all inhabited with 430 and a half demons. I'm just talking about that what we are when we confess our sins. God is faithful and righteous to forgive, that's one Greek word, and to cleanse, which is the Greek word katharizo, from which we get cathartic, a purgative, purging. Well, how can you purge evil out of us? If it were organic and chemical and material, then you would see something fly out from you. Huh? So obviously, if God is casting sin out of us, what He is doing is purging out something which is spiritual and invisible. And if you have never experienced this wonderful judgment of God, I'm here to tell you that it's as real as bacon and eggs. It's real, and I've had things go out of me with such power and that were so fundamental a part of my personality that it caused the actual physical environment to change hue. The tint of it changed. because in the early days of deliverance, when God was working over Robert Thompson in good shape, and he is a pretty fouled up person, isn't all that great now, but you should have known me then, you'd be more appreciative. And boy, I tell you, I confess some of those things and bam, I could feel them come out of my head, out of my heart. One felt like you just somebody put their hand in my heart and pull out, just like you'd pull out weeds and you had to take the grass with it and pull the whole thing out. Boy, that doesn't open up your eyes. Nothing will. He casts out devils with his word. And it's not a message of doctrine. It's an experience. And it will change you. Now, the Bible says if we confess them, you can't go around and say, "Oh God, I'm so terrible, I know you don't love me." That is a cop-out. And you can't say, and I was talking to Sherry and Leslie about this today, because those who work in deliverance need to know this. We humans will tend to save face. We have to be alert to that. And they know that. They've dealt in deliverance. We'll go up and we'll confess to somebody. We'll say, "All this is wrong with me, and I know it's because this and that happened to me." A whole bunch of safe, face-saving stuff goes on. You can't get anywhere with God or calling it your hang-ups or your inner healing or anything else. God is not interested in these things. He's interested in the devil, in sin. Not in some psychiatric jargon. He wants to know, is there a devil in there that's working, a spirit that is causing your personality to act in an unholy manner? God is holy. And any spirit that is displeasing to Him is unholy and unclean. And when we start out on the Christian walk, we're a hotbed of spirits that cannot abide the Spirit of God. And God doesn't deal with them right away. He catches the fish and then He cleans them. You got to try cleaning fish before you got them well hooked. You've got a problem on your hands for sure. And so God waits until we're pretty well hooked and have got a little strength and a little knowledge, and then He begins to deal with the spiritual part of our personality that is not holy. And the things that we do in dress and behavior and so on are necessary to hold us intact until the preacher comes, until the doctor comes with the redemption. And when God casts that spirit out of you, that is an eternal judgment. It is an act of redemption. It is part of the new creation. It is eternal. It is not the temporary holiness that I spoke of, where we refrain from appearance of evil and eat certain things if it displeases our brethren and so on and so forth. These other things are not redemption. They are accommodation to the Christian life. For example, we hear Christians come and say, "But Jesus drank wine, and they drink wine over in Italy. The only problem is we're not in Italy." See, you're in San Diego, and drinking booze here is not equated with being a Christian. So you can say, "Well, I have my little wine at home." Well, sneak around if you want to, but I'll tell you this, it will affect your moving in the gifts of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit and wine act sometimes the same way on your nervous system. That's why they said these men are drunk with wine. It kind of moves on you to somewhat similar, and your prophecy gets doubly anointed. And if you're living in the Spirit, boy, you can feel that thing is not right. Well, they've been drinking wine home with their meals because they drink wine over in Italy. Now, is that redemption? No, that's not redemption. That's accommodating to the needs and the environment and the expectations of people. That's what Paul said. If something eat, meat, drink, make my brother to offend, I won't eat it while the world stands. That's not redemption. It's common sense. Because if we make our brother to stumble, then we are doing a bad thing in the kingdom of God. But that's not redemption. That is accommodation to the needs of the moment. But when you confess a sin, I mean, when you finally got down to cases, and don't ever tell anybody what their sins are, make them say it. Make them say it, or it won't do any good. They have to get honest, and the Lord has to show it to them, and then when He does, they've got half the battle right there, and the other half is when you get it out through your mouth and say, I've got a lying spirit here. I'm just lying. I look back in my life and I can see that thing. That's when God is working. And God will forgive you and cleanse you. That spirit goes out. And if you don't get back into that mess again, that's eternal judgment. That's what the doctrine of eternal judgment of Hebrews 6. That's an eternal redemption. That is not an accommodating holiness. That is the real stuff and is part of the new creation. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. And it'll work. Boy, when we take communion tonight, if God has shown you something while I'm talking, you get yourself right up here. And you just, there's no greater joy than to confess your sins. Once you get used to it, before you do it, it's dreadfully embarrassing, hard, and it helps some people to gag and everything. If that helps you, do it. It isn't necessary. And some group, we get into these things. Where if you get delivered, everybody gags. That's not true. But I'll tell you, some do. And it's not going to make a mess all over the rug. And that's no problem. We'll clean the rug. You get yourself delivered, we'll worry about the rug. All right? Is that right, Hank? Amen. Hank says amen. That's right. We'll worry about the rug. We run out of Kleenex. But that everybody doesn't have to gag. But I tell you, you get God going in deliverance enough, it can make you sick to your stomach when these things that are in there begin to come up and bring their uncles and their cousins and all their relatives with them. And boy, you'll find out what it was like when Jesus went around casting out devils. This is no idle thing. This is when we confess our sins, He forgives us and then He cleanses us. And sometimes that cleansing is you can't feel it, but other times it is very tangible and real and dramatic. It doesn't have to be. Our faith is not based on the fact that we quote, felt something go or anything of the kind. Our faith is based on 1 John 1:9. That's true holiness. And I don't have much time for the other, but Aaron's rod, but it's real important. I won't go into it too much, but it's found in Numbers 16. And what this is a the basis of this spirit that is the opposite of meekness. Now, are you ready? How many are listening? We're not listening, brother. We're looking for Numbers 16. Now, let's see, where was Numbers? Just two verses I'm going to read is 16:3 and 17:5. Now, I said the opposite is forwardness, but I want to tell you what is at the root of this. And it is, you know, this is where Jesus was on the shingle. And it's the basis of denominationalism. It is self-elevation in the kingdom. Self-elevation in the kingdom of God. And after you get the victory over the dependence thing and then get into holiness, then you I'm ready to go. That's where the charismatic move is. We got the gifts of the Spirit, man. Let's go. And then you get into the problem, which is really satanic, which is self-elevation. You know, I want to be a big wheel. And ministers get to fighting on the platform about who's going to be the big wheel. What it can happen? Self-elevation is the opposite of meekness. Now, Korah was of Levi. And I'm sure he resented it bitterly. You could put yourself in the position of those people as God took Moses. And who was Moses? A half Egyptian. He's got himself a Midianite wife and didn't pass muster with Miriam, his sister, who was older and looked down on him apparently. And then Korah, he was a prince and a descendant of Levi, and here were Moses and Aaron getting all the glory. They were just as fit as Moses and Aaron. What was wrong with them? Why weren't they content to just be princes? Because in our human nature is jealousy and envy, and we figure they're exalted in the kingdom, I'm going to be exalted in the kingdom. Now we need to watch that. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah! Amen, brother.
All right. 16:3, and they gathered themselves, 250 princes, men of renown. These weren't your average person. They were distinguished, and they were proud men. They wanted to be elevated in the kingdom, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why, wherefore then, lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord. Now, why did they say that? Because they wanted to be lifted up above the congregation of the Lord. They were hungry for preeminence. They wanted to be exalted. And that thing in our personality is shown in Jesus on the pinnacle. Don't you see? If you're the Son of God, it's a temptation that took place. He brought Jesus out of the wilderness, Satan did, to Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem where that pride is. And the Pharisees looked out the window and they said to one another, you see, don't you? The whole world has gone after him. Why? Not because they wished to fornicate, or because they wanted to break God's law, but this thing, we will be exalted, we will be seen in the kingdom. Is that spirit rampant in Christianity today? Rampant? And how would it be with you if God gave you a mighty gift? Would you be able to go to the Lord and say, shall I use it or not? And the Lord says, sit down, I'll tell you. And the years go by, and here you are, God's gift to man, sitting in the place of futility, washing walls. Washing walls when you could be out declaring the word of the Lord, and you're washing walls. God's man of faith and power, waiting. And I'm not doing nothing. I'm not here. 2 years has gone by and I'm not doing nothing, and I'm not getting any younger either. Meekness. And in 17 verse 5, and it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose. I'm not interested in you, Cora. You may be smarter than Moses. You may be better looking, taller, stronger, more able in every way, but I didn't choose you. So sit down. And you know, a lot of times the people that God does choose wished he didn't. Like the lady that Mary was talking about. She didn't want to be forward in the congregation of the Lord. She wanted to run for her life. To the backside of the desert. The last thing in the world she wanted was to take on that responsibility. So many times you say, well, can't God, why does he zig every time people zag? He takes the people that don't want to be up there, wish they had a little place up in Canada by a stream, live off the land, and makes them bear the burden of Israel, and people are just chomping. I've got to get going. They have to sit and do nothing. Now, how come God zigs every time everybody zags? I don't know. Ask him sometime. He says, the man whom I choose shall blossom and rot, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of Israel. So the kingdom, and you and I someday may stand, and here comes somebody that's nothing. And God says, oh, inherit the whole world. And then they come to you and he looks at you and says, I want you to be a shoeshine boy. When the apostles come by, they shine the bronze on their shoes. I'm going to have a great parade of triumph. And you go behind with a shovel behind the horses. I remember one time there was a distinguished president of a Bible school, and he had a dream. And in his dream, that's no one in here knows him whatsoever. It's a long time ago. And in his dream, he was at the table of the Lord's worthies. Only thing was, he was serving at the table. He wasn't seated at it. Now, you know, when our hearts are right, and the Lord says, get your shovel and follow the parade, we say, Lord, we love you. What an honor. What an honor to even be here and to be in the presence of the one who carried his cross and fell in the mud and was crucified for me. Lord, I'll clean up behind your horses any day in the week. Twice on Sunday. Just lead me to him, Lord. Where's the shovel? If our hearts are right. But otherwise we think, boy, all those people that thought I was spiritual, what are they going to think? Here I was a pillow in the church. Well, now, God has his ways of working out these three things. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Well, we need to prepare our hearts for the communion.